Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I hope that you all are doing well. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading there in just a moment at verse 10. So just kind of keep your finger there and be ready to go. Last week, we started this new sermon series on 1 Corinthians. And at the beginning of last week's message, I gave you some important information about the church in Corinth. I think one of the things I didn't say, because it was definitely implicit within the text, is that the author of the letter is the Apostle Paul. And this letter was sent to a specific church at a specific time and to a specific place in the city of Corinth. Acts chapter 18, if you want to look back, you can later. Acts chapter 18 records that time when Paul stopped in Corinth, and he was there for a year and a half preaching the gospel. And then by God's grace, as he revealed to Paul as he was praying that the Lord was going to be saving more people in Corinth as that were according to his will, and a church was planted in that city. The Lord gave much fruit in that city as the church was planted. And potentially even guys like Silas and Timothy also spent a lot of time there in the preaching and teaching and the planting of the church. But over time, as we talked about last week, the church in Corinth had become a mess, theologically, eschatologically, ecclesiologically, morally, relationally, together, just an absolute mess. They were on their way, as the book of Hebrews tells us, they were on their way of making a shipwreck of everything. Well, after Paul's very kind and loving greeting and thanksgiving that we talked about last week in verses 1 through 7, he now gets right into one of the main issues of why this church is such a mess. And that's where we will begin today. So at verse 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts that we may see and hear his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. I also told you last week that the theme of 1 Corinthians is unity in the church. There are so many things that were dividing the church in Corinth. Just like today, there are many things that divide the church. And unfortunately, has always been. Whether it be theology, morality, sexual ethics, politics, these things always seek to divide us. We understand, though, that in certain circumstances, as the church, we must divide ourselves. There are certain circumstances where division is required, and later in 1 Corinthians, it's even called for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul goes to call the church to separate themselves from a man who is living in gross immorality, to practice spiritual discipline. That's bringing about division in the church. We understand that some division is necessary because the church is always to be grounded on the truth. Because of the Word of God, our conduct actually matters. What we believe actually matters. We have a greater and better, more humane and God-honoring way of living than what the world offers. And God's word gives us an objective standard on how to be saved, how to live, how to worship, how to raise families and glorify God. So I'm not talking about those kinds of necessary divisions, and that's not what Paul's talking about either. He's not talking about the necessary divisions that are to be brought about by church discipline or even the reason why we have different denominations. But what he is saying is the divisions that take place within the body of Christ that are absolutely not necessary. I think we've all heard in one step or another, one place or another, the prayer and the command of Jesus in his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 11, he says, "I am no longer in the world," he's praying, "but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love me, even as you loved me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's very clear of the will of Christ. It's very obvious what Jesus' desire is for us to be. It is to be in unity with one another. He was praying to the Father that we would be one. And so when there is disunity within the body, when it is sown among individuals, when one person sins against another, whether it be by gossip or something else that's underhanded in the body of Christ, whatever it may be, what is it doing? It is dishonoring the glory and the prayer of Christ. We are belittling the gospel. We are damaging the church. It would be like coming here with a sledgehammer and busting out the windows, damaging the church. But far worse, this is the prayer of Christ for his people. I wonder if we truly understand this when we are the ones that introduce the divisions within the body of Christ. But yet the church is riddled with division. And I'm not speaking about us. I'm thinking the church universal here. Many of us, a part of our testimonies is overcoming and surviving division and schisms in the church. And by the grace of God, that you didn't just throw the whole thing out and abandon the church completely because of the things that you saw and witnessed and experienced by so-called Christians. I'm truly grateful that many of you this morning, that you don't have these same experiences within the church. Praise God for that. You haven't experienced a divisive church because it's hard, it's difficult, it's gut-wrenching. I'm grateful that you do not have to know what other people do know. And I hope that you never do. And I hope your children never experience it. I hope my children never experience it. And I hope that you have that same desire that I have, and therefore to protect the unity of Sovereign Grace Church. So we need to hear texts like this. We need to hear that above all else, as a people, our call is to pursue unity with each other. We need to hear how in each and every one of us, how we can be the fracture that brings division. We need to hear the answer, though, to the division in our hearts. We need to hear what is the hope and the healing of the fracture and divisions in the church. And that is, brothers and sisters, when we as individuals submit ourselves to the gospel. So first, let's make an appeal for unity, as Paul does. I think, believe it or not, there is a natural longing in humanity for unity. We all want to live in harmony. We all want to live in peace. We don't want chaos. People want peace in the different communities that they exist in. But as you know, in reality, peace and unity is not the normative structure of our various communities that we exist in, that we go to and we're part of. Call it in our country. People say that they want unity, but what do we see? Say it in our state or our county and our city, in churches and schools, in companies and jobs, even in our own homes. Peace and harmony in this fallen world is difficult to find despite the desire that humanity has for peace and harmony. We may find peaceful times, and we might find peaceful days, but inevitably, in the various places of society, there is always strife. But still, the human heart longs for it. We see in the Old Testament how the prophets dreamed about the glorious day that is coming, when all things that are corrupt and broken and divided will be made new, that the crooked will be made straight, and there will be peace and no more conflict, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. Beautiful pictures, almost unimaginable, of what reality could look like. And that's what the Bible says is true in meaningful peace. Biblical peace is a peace with God and a peace that only He can give, and that produces an unspeakable beauty of harmony and a constant state of unity. I know you as much as I long for the day when there will be no more murder, there'll be no more envy or shame or racism or fear or stress or discouragement and sickness and sorrow and depression and war and conflict and anxiety and terrorism and arrogance and robbery and assault and gossip. It's the peace and unity that is coming, that the Lord will usher in when his Son comes again. However, brothers and sisters, there is still a peace and a unity that can be and should be and is being exhorted and encouraged here that can only be shared and experienced within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, not a future version of us, but now. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same tone by which he greeted them and was thankful for them is the thing that brings us right into the first correction. The same tone still exists, lovingly addressing them. I appeal to you. I'm not necessarily commanding. I'm not using the authority that I have as an apostle. I'm not demanding or domineering over you. But also, I am not ignoring the problem. And the problem is disunity. He addresses them as brothers, and that is important for us to understand, because brothers, as we submit to one another and love one another and bear with one another, guess what? They are our brother. And if they are our brother, then we don't kill them with our words and in our hearts. So what is it that is so important that you all agree that there be no divisions among you? United in the same mind, in the same judgment. To agree literally means to speak the same. Meaning, we all have the same talking points. We agree with one another. We don't speak negatively against each other. We don't speak past one another. We do not agree to disagree. We agree. In all of our relationships, there are to be no divisions. This is such a strong word. This is the Greek word that, of schismatic or schism. No divisions, no disunity. Again, here is the trait of the church. In all of our relationships, we are to be at peace, and there are to be no schisms among any of us. Any of us. And no excuse. Paul doesn't say, except for these reasons. Among the body of Christ, because of the gospel, because of the same mind, we agree. And there are to be no schisms among us. Why? Because we are united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's telling you, that's telling me, that we have to adjust our opinions and our worldview to be in line with the same gospel message that we all agree in. He's not looking for drones and clones, but harmony together within the basics of faith breaks down all the barriers that we put up against one another. And the content of the gospel is to shape our mental framework, our minds. You hear that? The gospel shapes our minds as much as it shapes our heart, so that you would have the same mind. The same mind. It shapes it all. And then the same judgment, right? The same mental framework that is adjusting our minds is then giving you the same judgments. Not the judgment of condemnation, not a judgment of hatred or anger or bitterness or strife or gossip, but of love and joy and seeking the good for one another. That's the same mind, because we agree in the gospel of grace. And Paul makes this appeal because the Corinthian church is coming apart. They're divided. We all have visions of what a restored, peaceful world might look like. And it's a good sign that each of us possess an inherent desire for a reconciled life. But also, when we have our own visions, those things can be the very source of our divisions and our discord and our dissonance that causes the friction, the feuding, and the factions. Another way to put it is, there would be no divisions if everyone was like me. And yet, it is that kind of mind or judgment that is causing divisions within the church and within Corinth. In light of all the issues that are going to be coming later in 1 Corinthians, unity may not seem to be the first priority. There seems like there's some bigger issues, and there are. There's some doozies coming up. It might seem as if Paul is just kind of easing into the letter, and he's beginning with this low-hanging fruit before turning to the big problem and the big controversies. But when you consider the major problems in the church that are to come, you notice that almost all of them, they stem out of the same root. They have the same root, and that is pride and division. There's pride and division in all the issues that are to come over leaders and sexuality and lawsuits and marriage and food and idols and corporate worship, sex, our spiritual gifts, and even the resurrection. And taken in isolation, each issue is going to be dealt with. But Paul sees a common thread in all of those, pride and division. They're running through each and every one of them. And so he addresses the pride and the division right here from the beginning. This is an appeal for unity. This appeal for unity is not earth-shattering to us. We know this. We know the church is beyond. We know the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We know that this is what we are supposed to be. But also, to be human is in conflict with ourselves and each other. But if we are in Christ, then brothers and sisters, we are to have this, we have the same spirit. We are to have the same mind and the same faith and the same love and the same baptism. And if that's the case, then each and every one of us, our highest calling to one another is to work into ministry and do the work of the ministry as Christians and members of Sovereign Grace Church to fight for the unity, the agreement with the same mind and judgment. And I'm not just talking about the church in general. I'm not preaching to a nameless people who might listen to our podcast. I don't know. I'm talking to us. Are you, as a member of Sovereign Grace Church, are you doing everything that you can to promote and pursue unity in this church? In our very covenant, our church covenant that we read every month together, and that we have agreed to, there is a point that says that you will diligently strive for unity and peace within the church. Are you doing everything you can to squash discord and disunity? Do you accept the hearing of gossip? Do you yourself gossip? Or are you squashing it? This doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not the solution, nor am I the problem. I won't hear it. Take it to the person you need to speak to. And then repent as you go. Squash it. I don't care if it's verbally or text or email. Squash it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me on this. This is what kills churches. This is why the Apostle Paul's starting it with Corinth, because this is what destroys the body of Christ. The sowing of discord. Brothers, we must be vigilant on this, brothers. In your homes and in our church, be vigilant on this. Be aware anything that would cause division among us because of the appeal for unity that is here. And again, to remember always before you that this is my brother, this is my sister. How dare I speak ill of them before someone else or whatever it may be. That if I love them enough, I'm going to stab them in the face, not in the back. With my words, I'm going to speak to them. And not so disunity. Sisters, are you striving to be of the same mind and same judgment with your other sisters? The same mind and same judgment that is in the gospel. Oh, church, hear this appeal for unity in verse 10. The appeal, and we should not sweep this under the rug, not just as another point in our covenant, because it is biblical. It is the prayer of our Savior for our church. The appeal to unity, number two. If there is an appeal for unity, then there must be a problem. The problem of disunity and division, as he says in verse 10. Even us, even healthy churches, built on a firm foundation, solid and rich doctrine, even with the sweet fellowship that we have, brothers and sisters, there is still the potential for disunity and division sown in the church. And that is if we are not aware of it. That we're not aware of our own potential to do this, to do so. In the next verses, 11 through 16, Paul begins to identify what is causing the disunity. He's hearing reports from Chloe's people, presumably while he's in Ephesus, that the church in Corinth, verse 11, is quarreling. Y'all know what that is. We don't use that word too much. We always just say yelling at one another. They're yelling at one another. They're arguing. They're verbally fighting. They're lashing out at one another. Well, what are they fighting about? What is the fracture in the church, where the church where they're supposed to be in agreement of the same mind and united? Look at verse 12. They are arguing on who I follow is better than you follow. And then down to verse 13 and verses 13 to 16, Paul tells us they were arguing about baptism. Oh yeah, I was baptized by this guy, and that's way better than the guy that baptized you. They were picking and choosing different ministers and then comparing them and pitting them against one another. I follow the eloquent Apollos. Oh yeah? I follow the great missionary Paul. And if there wasn't the Apostle Paul, there would be no Apollos. Well, I got you both beat. I follow Peter. He came before Paul, and also, I don't know, upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, I don't mean to brag or anything, but I follow Christ. Now, it sounds to me, these arguments, the argument that's taking place, the quarreling that's taking place, it sounds like a bunch of kids arguing on the playground on whose dad can beat up whose dad. That's what it sounds like to me. Right, ladies, you may not understand that, but that's what boys used to argue about on the playground, and we would get in fights over it. Right, that's what we do. And it seems really dumb. Like, why would they be arguing this? On the surface of it, it seems superficial and foolish, and so you can imagine how appalling this is to Paul. Hearing how he is being pitted against Peter. How he's being compared to and pitted against his own disciple, Apollos. And then to hear that he is being compared and pitted against Jesus Christ himself. This is foolishness. And it definitely then speaks to some of our divisions and the things we divide of. Foolishness. Of course, none of these guys are at rivaling each other. None of them are building rival kingdoms. There is only one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. So what's really going on here? There has to be something more underneath these arguments. Well, there is. And it tells us a lot about our own fractures that we cause. First, the church in Corinth seemed to have adopted the cultural's emphasis on becoming a fan and a follower and a patron of someone else. They divided themselves based upon what each individual liked stylistically, rhetorically, whatever it may be, whoever would speak with the most impressive, charismatic kind of speaker or preacher, and those are the ones that they were following and hanging off of their coattails, in a sense. In the cultural way, this was the cultural way. In Corinth was to hang on and to align yourself with the best and the elite and the wealthiest and the upper class. And why? Because they want to be associated with them. We see this in our own day. People want to be associated with winners and those who are liked and those who are talented, whatever it may be. Why? Because I want to be honored. I want to move up. I want to be seen as someone important and valuable and worthy. And once again, this isn't just a problem in Corinth. This is all over our world today. Everybody wants to be somebody. And a quick way to be somebody is to associate yourself who is already a somebody. People are constantly seeking validation in something or someone else outside of themselves. This is why people tend to tell you their credentials. I'm a doctor. I went to so-and-so school. I did this. I sat under this school and this teaching. This is why people do this sort of thing. It sounds kind of like they're praising the school or they're praising the professor or whatever it may be, but what they're actually saying is, look at me. Why do we do this? The reason why we do this is because we want to become good escape artists. We want to point away from the suspicion and fear that we all know that there is something wrong in this world and we're probably the one that's making it worse. We can't be ourselves, so we attach ourselves to someone else or someone else's cause. Man wants a savior, but they only look for a savior in surrogates, in political parties, in social causes, in parenting methods, education classes, or education, or dress, or even diets, whatever it may be. Everybody's looking for that thing to follow. And the problem in Corinth is this issue that we can have, that we want to advocate our way, our patron's way, or our ideas over everyone else, including the gospel. And then that causes divisions among us. So this can even happen in the Christian kind of way. This is the exact example that Paul is saying in Corinth. The things that build strife, right? They turn Jesus into just another preacher or just another teacher or just another public speaker that they can cling on to as if they're just fans. But Jesus isn't interested in being a patron. He is only interested in being their savior. The Corinthians molded Christianity to fit their own culture, even taking baptism into that same framework. And we do the same thing. But secondly, their fracture wasn't just because they were acting according to their culture, but also because very clearly, brothers and sisters, when the church is arguing and quarreling, no matter the argument, there is a clear sign that our fracture is not just with each other, but also with the Lord. If someone does not fit within our idea of how they should do something or like or follow or something they should adopt in their life, then our tendency is to shun them, to talk about them, to gossip. It may not turn into the arguing and the quarreling like in Corinth. We'll be passive aggressive. We're from the South. It doesn't turn into quarreling all the time. But it does show itself up. You can't hide it too long because it shows itself up in looks, in sneers, in the withholding of fellowship and other things. It's to punish. It's to punish and show the same thing, that I follow Apollos, that I follow Paul or Peter. It's the same mentality. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? I think we get an answer to this from one of the saddest events, I think, in the Bible. And there's some doozies, as you all know. At the very beginning, the first brothers in all the Bible, Cain and Abel, you know the story. Cain ends up killing his brother. And why? Because Cain looked at Abel and was envious of Abel. Cain brought his sacrifice of what? Of vegetables to the Lord. And the Lord was displeased with his offering. Now, it wasn't because God didn't like vegetables. It wasn't because God is just a carnivore. No. God rejected Cain because Cain did not give his best. He did not bring the first fruits of his harvest. Cain gave what he thought was enough, what his vision of enough and good and right is. But Abel did what was did give of his first fruits and gave his best, and the Lord accepted this. Cain didn't just kill his brother because he was envious of him. Cain was angry at God. Angry because what Cain thought, his vision of what was right and good in himself and the world was good enough, but it wasn't. The Lord's vision was different than Cain's vision. And that angered him. Angered him to the point where, of course, he can't kill God, but look at my brother. I can go after him. And that anger fractured these two brothers, where Cain actually murders his brother. James puts it like this. He says in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this? Not just because your brother did something, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What is the issue? The issue is the same thing with Cain and Abel. It's not an anger of quarreling with someone else because they did something. It's because we are angry at God within our own heart for some reason, in some way. Because the things that we think are right and good and true are not the exact same vision that God has as the right, the true, and the good. And so we fight among ourselves because our own passions are at war within us. It may not turn into physical murder, but that anger in our heart, as Jesus says, is murder. Underneath all our divisions, all of our gossip, all of our envy and jealousy with each other, it always comes down to how we are angry with the Lord. Because if it was actual, legitimate disagreement, then brothers come together. If we are of the same mind and of the same judgment, then brothers come together and work it out according to the scriptures so that there would not be fracturing in the body. The root of all of our division and fracturing in the church is because we have our own vision of what right and the good is, i.e. pride, and when they don't work out or when someone else doesn't fit within that mold, and they don't align with the Lord's, we get angry and we fight. And we take it out on someone else, usually in the ways and means that the Corinthians were doing. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. This is how we fracture what God intends to be united. And lastly, the last point, that if we recognize our own desires that cause us to actually be the root of our division, and we actually take responsibility for causing division and the fractures in our church, then what can we do? What should we do? How can there be true, holistic, satisfying, harmonizing, peaceful unity within the body of Christ, even in a fallen world? Can we fix the fractures or stop them from happening? Well, before I answer those questions, or should I say how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers those questions, let me ask the questions that Paul asked in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Meaning, is his body divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The obvious answers to these questions is no, because Christ is not divided. He's unified. Paul wasn't crucified for you, neither was Peter or Apollos, which means put away the foolish things that you think are important and stop dividing the church. The stupid things and the foolish things that we hold on to that we think are important that really aren't, and be united with the one who has crucified with you and has crucified for those, your brothers and your sisters. And the same goes on with the question of baptism. We all have been baptized in what? The same baptism, in the same name. It does not matter who baptized you. It only matters that you are in Christ. So this brings us to the answer, then to the first questions. How can we have peace? What heals our fractures? The only way for there to be unity in the church is individually. We have to give up our lesser visions of unity and take on the Lord's vision of the unity, and that is the gospel. And Paul tells us that very thing in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, the first thing I want to say about this verse is I don't want you to hear that Paul is downplaying the ordinance of baptism. He's not. Time and time again, he speaks of baptism, and he always is assuming that believers are to be baptized and are baptized. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, he says to the Christians that you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, baptism is not to be treated as an option, but as an act that deeply expresses faith in Christ and salvation through Jesus Christ. Those two vital words in that verse, through faith, this is why we hold firmly to believers' baptism, because baptism, immersion, is the expression of what God has done through saving faith. What he is saying in verse 17 is that nothing should distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his cross. Even baptism is only about Christ and his death and our sin being put to death, and that we have been resurrected to new life in Christ. The priority is Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. So the end and the answer into the cure of all of our factionalism and disunity and division, and the only way to be healed, is the gospel. And what the gospel does is counterintuitive to our world that promotes and thrives factionalism and fracture and division. Brothers and sisters, people are making a killing off of the fractionalization of our country. Making a killing off of it. What do you think they do with the church? This is what the world does. It's counterintuitive to even our own desires and visions of the good and right that we project on everyone else. And the gospel reorients our hearts and our minds in such a way that we are looking more like Christ. That then says, I'm going to take up my cross daily and follow him, which means I'm going to put my agenda completely aside and I'm going to serve and seek the good of others that they may flourish even at my expense. That's the mind of Christ. It's pouring out your lives for the good of others. The basis of all of our reconciliation between one another, our unity, is the gospel message. And on the cross, Christ was given, and he was divided that we would no longer divide and be divided. His resurrected, restored body unifies this body, as the gospel restores us to the Lord and to each other. It's the gospel that humbles us in such a way that it puts everything else in its place. It's the gospel that demands that we put all of our ideals, desires, visions in their place and submit them under the ultimate plan of a sovereign God who says to us, trust in me. And that is what the gospel of grace produces in us. That is what the gospel looks like, submitting to one another, bearing with one another, showing honor to one another, reconciling with one another, confessing sin to one another, repenting before one another, showing kindness to one another, and compassion, and hospitality, and gentleness, and meekness, and giving, and serving, all of this before one another. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. That is what the gospel does in the church. That is what the gospel is to do in you and is doing in you. This is what the unified body of Christ does. It's the kind of unity that you are striving for, praying for, and pursuing. Is the gospel and this kind of unity, or is this the kind of unity that you're pursuing and praying for? Is all the things that you think are good and right, are you putting all of those things in subjection to the gospel of grace? Or are you still adopting to the things of the world in your own flesh, in your own vision of what you think is right? Brothers and sisters, the agreement of the same mind and judgment is in the gospel. Is it yours? Is it yours for this church? The world is looking for peace, and it's looking for unity, and they have no clue where to find it. Where they turn is only making things worse. But church, hear me. We are the bastion of the peace of God, the bulwark of truth that stands up in this tidal wave of wickedness and depravity around us and says, we know the peace of God. Come find shelter with us. We display the vision of God, that he is sovereign, that he is unified and that he is giving peace to all of those who come by faith in his Son. The Word of God this morning is compelling each and every one of us to respond in different ways. For some, if you have sown division, you must repent. There's no way around it. It is sin to sow division within the body of Christ. It is dishonoring to the gospel. It's dishonoring to the Savior. You have sown division. It is time to repent, to let that bitterness go, and to move on. To repent before the Lord, but also repent before those you have spoken out against. For others, it is for you to forgive, to extend the grace of God that you have been given, the grace according to the gospel, to forgive those who may confess to you and ask for forgiveness. You see, the gospel isn't how we are unified and keeps us unified only, but the gospel itself and how we repent to one another and forgive to one another is also the means by which we continue to pursue unity. Do we believe the gospel where we can ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness? And lastly, then, for all of us, we all must pray for, seek, and pursue seriously continued unity within our church, within the church, so that we can be that bright light, a city on a hill, shining brightly the peace of God. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? No. Then let there no divisions be among us. And let us not pursue lesser things. And all of God's people say,